As we have looked over these last weeks of the rebirth of the nation of Israel, some of the prophecies that are being fulfilled in our day, and particularly the signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ, you know, to just look at those things in and of themselves can leave us a little depressed, but they're all pointing towards something. Now, one of the things that you need to keep in mind is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. You should know that verse, again, because what it says is that you shouldn't believe what everybody says and anybody says, that you should study the scripture yourself to see if those things are true. Paul said the Bereans were more noble because they didn't just believe what he preached. They went to the scripture and searched the scripture to see if the things that he said were true. That responsibility is yours because we live in a day where there are many false prophets, and Jesus said there would be false teachers. Screwballs. I'm not one of them, of course. So I feel you're safer. But you should study the scripture to know these things for yourself and not believe what I say. But the Bible teaches that we should live in expectancy, that Jesus is coming, and that the signs that we do see are signs of his return and of the end of the age, and that you and I should respond to that, that there should be an urgency in our lives if we live in expectancy. Now, I think it's a good thing. I think several things take place. I think if you and I believe today, first of all, with all of our hearts, that Jesus could come at any time, it adds an urgency to those who we want to share Christ with, our spouses or our children or our parents or our neighbors or our relatives or those, you know, our peers in one arena or another, that if we believe, wow, Lord, you could come at any time, and I've been sharing with this person, there's a little bit of openness there, you should be on your knees at night praying for them. It adds an urgency to the necessity to evangelize our community. It adds an urgency to our ministry with one another, to stir one another up to faith and to good works. It adds an urgency to the way we live. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. I think, secondly, if we believe that Christ could come at any time, it helps us prioritize things. It determines our relationship with the material world versus the spiritual world, the kingdom that's coming. How do we spend our lives? Are we people who are more and more holding on to this present world, or are we people that more and more are letting go of the material, preparing our hearts for the eternal? I think living in the expectancy of the return of Christ causes us to think about those things and measure those things. And I'm convinced, thirdly, that that teaching, the blessed hope of the church that's always been embraced, the imminent return, is a purifying hope. It's easy to say, but if you really believe that he could come at any time, if you look at what's going on in the Middle East and you look at the signs that surround us, and in your heart you realize, wow, these are all in place. They're where the scripture said they would be. These things are where the Lord said they would be. He could come at any time. It determines the way you live. Are you living in compromise? And if you are, you can't be comfortable if you say you believe these things. Are you living in sin or rebellion? It is a purifying hope. And 1 John chapter 3 tells us that. So it's good medicine for us as we talk about the return of Christ. Now, we know that he's coming. There's no debate about that amongst Bible-believing Christians. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you," notice, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may also be." Now, Jesus promised he would come again. It may not be something you believe if you don't believe in the scripture, but don't say that the scripture doesn't teach it. Jesus said he's coming again. And take note, when he spoke this to his apostles and his disciples, this was strange information for them. They did not expect a Messiah who was going away to prepare a place and then coming to receive them and take them to the place he had prepared. somewhere else. That's not the Messiah they were expecting. You and I know these verses and we take them for granted, but for his disciples, they were totally confused. They were expecting a Messiah who was coming to earth to set up a physical kingdom and to rule the world from Jerusalem. And when Jesus said, I'm going away, I'm going somewhere else, and in that place I'm going to prepare a place for you, and because I'm going to prepare it, I'm going to come back for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may also be, that was new news for them. But it shouldn't be news that Jesus is coming for us. Plain teaching of Scripture. He promised. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, or consider this, I show you a mystery. Verse 51. Now we used to have this on our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We should probably put that sign back up again. That's, of course, out of context. Paul says, behold, I show you a mystery. Take note of that, because resurrection is not a mystery. The Jews believed in resurrection, Daniel 12, other places. There's another mystery here. The mystery is the metamorphosis that takes place in the twinkling of an eye. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, an atomos, the smallest increment measurable. Then he adds to that, in the twinkling of an eye, that's the speed of light, sparkle, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we, including himself, added to the dead, shall be changed. Metamorphosis. What happened to Jesus in the transfiguration? He was metamorphosized. We shall be changed. Paul says in Philippians 3 that our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body. This is what we're talking about, an incredible change. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What he's saying is that at the speed of light, there's a moment coming in time where in the twinkling of an eye, we will all be morphed, will be translated, transformed, caught up to his presence, changed at the speed of light, corruption putting on incorruption, mortal putting on immortality. There should be no argument about it. Well, I'm not talking about when it's going to happen. You may be a post-tribber, a mid-tribber, all of those. What we're talking about is the fact itself. The scripture teaches it's going to happen. For you and I to live in eternity in the presence of God, that's heaven, there has to be a transition. When we see Moses and Elijah with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, they had been changed. They were not the same. And for you and I to live in his presence, there has to be a change. Whenever we think it's going to happen, that's the fact that's being described, and there should be no debate over that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 13 says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if, and the class condition there, it should say, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now notice, they're sleeping in Jesus and God will bring them with them, because what it's talking about is the body of the believer. The Bible knows nothing of soul sleep. We hear people talk about soul sleep. It's not in the scripture. You look in the Old Testament, Elijah at the widow's house, the widow's son dies. Elijah casts himself upon the widow's son three times, prays three times. After the third time, it says his soul came into him again. It wasn't there, it had left. We see in Revelation chapter 6, the souls of those that were beheaded for Christ, for their testimony, under the altar in heaven. They're not in their body, sleeping somewhere. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the word sleep is applied to the body of the believer. The soul, the spirit, it says Christ is bringing with him when he comes. So don't let anybody tell you that their soul sleep, that if you die, you're sleeping somewhere in the ground somewhere. No, your physical body is. But you yourself will be present with the Lord. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede, prevent, Old King James, hard to understand. We shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first. Then we, Paul including himself, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. This is not a teaching on the rapture of the church. This is a teaching on resurrection. The Thessalonians had heard Paul speak on the coming of the Lord and the kingdom. Their question became, well, our loved ones have died. Have they missed the resurrection? Have they missed the kingdom? Paul says, no, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have died as believers, that you don't sorrow as others who have no hope, because the Greeks, with all their philosophy, often would write on their tombstone, no hope. That's what the grave left them with, no hope. Paul says you can sorrow, but not a hopeless sorrow. Because since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, when he comes, he will bring with him those that we love that have gone on ahead. At his coming, their physical bodies will be resurrected. Then you and I, which are alive and still remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And that will happen in an atomos, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Because Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And if he's going to prepare a place, he's coming again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we may be also. That is not debatable. That fact itself of the coming and the resurrection of the believer being caught up or being translated for those who are alive, that's not debatable. The debate is over when it should happen. Now, let me tell you this. There are many in the church that call themselves the church. And I have the statistics in my office somewhere. I was looking for them. The statistics are staggering. 70% of those who call themselves Protestant ministers, reverends, pastors, graduating from Protestant seminaries, not believing in the virgin birth. 80% not believing the scriptures inerrant. Close to 90% not believing in the physical return of Jesus Christ to earth. 60-some percent not believing in a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, as far as I'm concerned, none of that is debatable. I don't know what Bible they read. I don't know what school they go to, and I don't know what Jesus they believe in. But it isn't the Jesus that I believe in, and it isn't the Bible that I read. Because the Jesus that I believe in was born of a virgin. The Jesus I believe in died for the sins of the world, mine and yours. The Jesus I believe in rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and he's coming back to get me. That's a Jesus I believe in. And amongst those who believe that, that fact should not be debatable. That he's coming again. That he's going to receive us to himself. And that somewhere along the line there will be an interruption of human history. And whether you're pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib or wherever you are, the fact is miraculous. That in an instant will be changed. Caught up to meet him. Now, there are those who say, well, I don't believe in the rapture. It's not in the Bible. So I don't believe in it. Well, it says here, we'll be caught up. That's our word, rapture. To meet the Lord in the air. The Greek here is harpazo, which means to be caught up. It's from the Latin Vulgate and the Old Latin that we have the word here, raptus, English, rapture. If you look R-A-P-T in a Webster's dictionary, rapt, it says it means to be caught up, to be taken away. I hope that you're satisfied with that and happy now. The Bible doesn't say the word rapture, but it says we'll be caught up and taken away. Now I'm going to read some verses for you. If you want to follow, fine. You should have to do some work sometime. I've got them all marked out here, so it'll be easier for me. This word, look there in 4:17, it says, we will be caught up to meet him in the air. It's a compound word, but the root of it is harpazo. That word is used 14 times in the New Testament in 13 verses. And you don't have to know Greek to understand it. Let me read the verses to you, and you will get a sense of what harpazo means. Matthew 11, verse 12 says this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force, harpazo, to be taken away by force. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, for those that are working. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, harpazo, to take away his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. Matthew chapter 13, verse 19. I like this one. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, this is the parable of the sower, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away, harpazo, catcheth away. I like that because I want to be caught away. Catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. John chapter 6. Verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived, this is after the feeding of the 5,000, that they would come and harpazo, take him by force. Harpazo. I like that because I want to be taken away by force. John chapter 10, verse 12. He that is a hireling and not a shepherd, whose own sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, leaveth the sheep and fleeth. The wolf, harpazo, catcheth them. Harpazo, to be snatched, to be taken. Verse 28, same chapter, John 10. I give unto them eternal life, they shall never perish, neither shall any man harpazo, pluck them out of my hand. I want to be plucked off the face of the planet. So I like that. Verse 29, my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to harpazo, pluck them out of his hand. I want to be plucked away. I like that. Acts chapter 8, I like this too. These are all, this is the word, all through the New Testament. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Philip, preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord, harpazo, caught away Philip. He was taken away, snatched away up into the air, and came down in a zoda somehow. Doesn't tell us that he had a parachute or how he got down again, but he was snatched away. It says he was caught away, harpazo. Chapter 23 of Acts, verse 10. Paul, after he has started the riot, says, when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and harpazo, take him by force. I like that. I want to be taken away by force. Harpazo. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 2 and verse 4. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth, such a one was caught up to heaven. Harpazo. I like that. I want to be caught up to heaven. Verse 4. How that he was caught up, harpazo, into paradise. Again, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is where we're at. Look at Jude, verse 23. Others save with fear, harpazo, pulling them out. I like that because I want to be pulled out. Pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And the last usage in the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was Harpazo, caught up unto God and to his throne. Everywhere this word, in whatever forms it's used in the New Testament, you may say, well, I don't believe in the rapture because the word rapture is not in the New Testament. Well, fine. Harpazo is there. Throughout it means to be caught up, to be snatched away, to be taken by force. In fact, in the Apocrypha, which is not canon, it's not inspired, but certainly historic writings, chapter 4, in the Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 11, it says of Enoch, when he was translated, Harpazo, the word we use for rapture, when he was taken and he was not. And what we're talking about here is incredible if you think about it. The force that would be necessary to snatch a human being away at the speed of light, in the twinkling of an eye, from one place to another, from one form to another, from to translate, to transform, is beyond what we understand. Now, and I'm 240 pounds, so God's going to get a lot of glory when he does that to me. Some of you are going to give him more glory than me, and some of you give him less glory. The amount of power is greater than gravity. It's unimaginable. Greater than the space shuttle. I watched the space shuttle this week. When it left the launching pad, it said the power was equal to 22 Hoover dams. 22 Hoover dams. John Glenn in his 70s needs 22 Hoover dams to get him up into space. That ain't even to heaven. I hope that he's made the connection that he needs for that blast off when Christ comes. Because the power that's necessary is far greater than anything that the space shuttle will ever produce. Caught up, snatched away, taken by force, in the twinkling of an eye, disappearing, meeting our unsaved relatives in the air. Now, that should be undeniable. The debate comes in, it's not over the fact, it's over timing. When does this take place? Not over the fact itself. Resurrection, translation, central belief to the Christian. Timing is the question. When will it take place? Well, there are a number of views. I'll go over five of them with you. The first view is a pre-tribulation view. I call that the correct view. And I have reasons. Some say, well, this was introduced into the church by John Darby and Margaret MacDonald and the Brethren movement. And it's not historic church doctrine. Well, you need to understand some things. First of all, none of us should brag about the historic church. It's a mess. From the end of the first century, when Jude wrote, he had to say, I was going to write to you about our common faith, but I had to write to you, this is the spirit moved in my heart, that you would contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. 1 John, 2 Peter, speaking of false teachers in that day filling the church. We see the errors in Corinth. Jesus himself in the book of Revelation addresses seven churches. And to six of them, all but the suffering church, the persecuted church, there is a reproof and a challenge because of them getting off base, off direction, off doctrinally. So if we want to understand the truth of the imminence of the return of Christ, we have to go to the New Testament, not to historic church doctrine. You see, because the people who say that don't take into consideration that justification by faith, being saved through grace, was not historic church doctrine. It had died long before that. Martin Luther and Calvin and Huss, the men who tried to bring those things back to the surface, their lives were threatened. They had to flee because justification by faith was not historic church doctrine. It was New Testament doctrine. It was biblical doctrine. And the imminent return of Christ and the catching away of the church is not historic church doctrine. It's biblical doctrine. It's New Testament doctrine. And that's where you and I have to go to see what we believe. Very important. pre-trib position. That's one. Mid-trib. Those are folks who believe that because, in their view, the wrath of God doesn't start until the second half of the tribulation, what would, could probably be termed the Great Tribulation. And because we're not appointed to wrath, therefore God's going to take us out midway through to save us from wrath. I understand what they think. I think they're wrong. The partial rapture theory. This is really a doozy. This says that spiritual Christians will be raptured and carnal Christians will be left behind. Now, this is a great tool to beat the sheep with. You know, after the sheep have been beaten all week in the world, beaten all week by the devil, to get them in church on Sunday and beat them again, that'll teach them. And what that says is the spiritual Christian will be taken. The carnal Christian is going to be left behind. It's kind of like a Protestant purgatory. It is. You know, suppose you're really a spiritual person and all of a sudden you get cut out in traffic and right as you're going, I can't believe it, the trumpet blows, everybody leaves, you're left behind. All that time you tried so hard and there you blew it in traffic. You're... Doesn't that sound ridiculous? You know why? Because it belittles the atonement of Christ. It borders on blasphemous as far as I'm concerned. Because the only reason that a human being who deserves to go to hell, who is sinful by nature, who is dead in trespasses and sins, the only reason that person can be renewed and reborn and have pronounced upon them justified, sanctified, glorified, and can be changed in the twinkling of an eye, in an atomos, at the speed of light, and corruption putting on incorruption, and mortal putting on immortality, the only reason that can happen is because simply, and no one can ever add to it, by what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, not because you behaved. But behave. This is not a license for the flesh. Speaking of the liberty that we have in Christ, we're in process. So we'll throw that one out, too. Now, of course, there's the three-quarter of the way through the tribulation rapture that the church never knew about, that nobody ever knew about, but it's the new revelation. Now, the church, the writers of the New Testament, inspired with the Holy Spirit, spoke of a coming that could happen at any moment. Not of a coming that had to happen three quarters of the way through the tribulation. Throw that one out. Now, there's a post-tribulation view. Not my view. I don't even eat post-toasties. But a lot of great scholars hold this view. Godly people, godly men. It has been the position through much of church history. Post-tribulation rapture, that at the end of the Great Tribulation, the church will be lifted off the face of the earth to meet the Lord as he descends. And there are a lot of great scholars on that side. I am not a great scholar. I have opinions from studying the scripture. You'll hear them. I believe the only position that's consistent with imminence, Jesus, be ready. Watch, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour that you think not. The only position that's consistent with imminence, that he could come at any moment. James speaks of it. Peter speaks of it. The book of Hebrews speaks about it. Next week we'll pick up and we'll look at those things. The only position consistent with that is a pre-tribulation position. Because if you're a post-tribber, you're saying, well, Christ can't come for 7 years. He can't come until all of these things happen. And you're saying the blessed hope of the church is to live through the most terrorizing and horrendous time that the human race has ever seen, because God Almighty is pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. And if you survive all of that, you'll be caught up. That's not a blessed hope at all. We can't comfort one another with those words. And Jesus said, who's that wicked servant that says in his heart, the Lord delayeth his coming? And that kind of philosophy leads to drinking and wantonness and abuse. He says that. The only position that's consistent with the fact that Christ could come at any moment. Watch. Be sober. Be vigilant. Like the days of Noah, they knew not until the day they were taken away. That the believer in our day is to learn a lesson from the unbeliever in the days of Noah. That it could happen at any moment, could happen at any time. The problem is that people don't divide between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Two separate things. Jesus coming for his church and Jesus coming with his church. There is a coming that's like a thief in the night. No sign has to precede that coming. Then there is a coming to earth to set up the kingdom. Many signs must precede that coming. There is a coming that is realized only by the church. There is another coming that every eye shall see him. All the tribes of the earth shall wail because of him and beg the mountains to fall upon them, hiding themselves from the wrath of the Lamb, the one who sits upon the throne. Those are two distinct things. Those are two distinct occurrences. Now the question is, as we begin to look at this, how does that affect your life as a believer? Are you prioritizing? You know, is it like some truth that kind of jumps on your head and bowls you over? You know what? I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and I teach it, but I find that I still struggle. But I believe with all my heart that it has an impact on my life. I believe with all my heart, when I watch the news and I watch what's going on in the world and I see the signs, Jesus said, when you see these things, I've told you ahead of time, so when you see these things, you will know that he's at the very door, that we can lift up our head because our redemption is drawn nigh. I believe that has an impact on my life, and I desire it to have a greater and greater influence on my life, the way that I live. But I'm ready. If he wants to come now, oh Lord, we wouldn't even have to fight the traffic to get out of the parking lot. Just leave our cars here, they can have them. I'm ready. Are you ready? If you're not, you will be. If you're a new believer and you're thinking, oh man, I just got saved. Now they're just talking about leaving this world, going to another world. I just thought I was getting forgiven. No, look, you just keep breathing. You just keep living. You go through the circumstances because we don't have guarantees in this world of no suffering. You see your children almost die in front of you. You see people you love with cancer. You in the children's hospital, St. Chris's, you look at the disease and you look at the heartbreak you'll see there. You look at the effects of sin, not in their personal lives, but in the world, entered in because of the fall of man, because of the devil. We don't want the Lord to come today because we're going to go home and watch football and eat lunch. You know, speaking for myself. But there are people all over this planet, Christians, starving today, dying today, suffering today, longing, crying out in their hearts for him to come. I hope he hears them.